Well, welcome to a new class. We're going to be studying five moments from the Gospel of Luke. And my watchword when I was preparing it was be basic but not boring. I wanted to kind of create a bunch of lessons that were able to be apprehended by anybody, whether they knew the Bible or these stories or not, but at the same time wouldn't be doing what I accuse the church of always doing, which is saying the same thing over and over and over and over again until everybody's just bored to tears. These are all lessons on Luke. I have a lot of things to say about this, and I hope to make it kind of a study of how to study as well. I mean, one of the most important things the church does, of course, is get together and study the scriptures together. Jerry said something like that. I think Jeremy said something like that this morning, to look at the Word of God together. And there's, in a sense, that's a very strongly Mennonite approach to the scriptures. There are views of Bible study where you come and you're told what to think about it. I think the idea from our fellowships has been historically that we all come together and look at it together and understand it together, and out of the group arises the interpretation. It's not dispensed from up front. And so that's one of the ways we look at this. When you're looking at Jesus in particular, I mean, let's just say Jesus. There'd be lots of approaches, basically, to the way you would study him. You could look at it, just, what did Jesus do? You could have got an action report, the things he did, the actions he completed, the miracles. You could approach that, what Jesus did, a couple of different ways. You could look at the story. Just look at the narratives. Jesus went into this town, he healed this person, or this or that happened to him there. Or you could look at it in terms of, well, the significance of what Jesus did. You know, understand the kind of meaning behind it. Now, if you were looking at it that way, then you'd often be referencing the rest of the New Testament, particularly those letters of Paul and other things, because they'd be looking back on the life of Jesus and developing the significance of his various actions. The approach that I'm taking with this isn't so much what he did or even the significance of what he did. I'm looking at episodes of what he taught, what he said. Now, you can't be simplistic about that, because a lot of what Jesus said and taught was about what he was doing and its significance and things like that. But we're going to be emphasizing what he taught. Sometimes when you look at the old creeds of the church, I don't know if you've ever been one of these churches where they recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And Jesus somehow or other comes to earth, he plays his role as kind of a pivot in the story of redemption, and then he's gone. But it's not as if he ever really needed 3 years to do it, let alone 33. He kind of just needed to show up, go to the cross, die, rise again, ascend to heaven, and that settles it. It kind of eliminates entirely in those creeds all the things he said and taught in between. So it's an important corrective. So a series about his teaching mostly. A lot of what we'll want to look at is context. Context is really what brings life to some of these things that he said and taught. Now, how do we want to do this? Let's just read it now. Now, Jerry, this is going to interest you because we're going to Luke chapter 4. And we're going to read the wild start of Jesus' ministry. And you've already gotten an introduction to this morning in the sermon. So if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 4, and we'll be starting in verse 14. And we'll go through verse 31a or something like that. Now, your Bible may have this parsed out a little bit differently and in terms of like headings and things like that. But remember, that's all slipped in by editors and in Michigan. It isn't necessarily how it was written. So 14, why don't we just get a couple people to read blocks of this for us? Could I get a reader? Let's see, we have, would you read us down through 19, our first reader? Now, let me situate this passage. This is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's just come out of that great temptation in the wilderness. This is kind of his introduction into his ministry, the opening salvo. So would you read us 14 through 19, someone, please?
Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord."
Okay, now would somebody read us 20 through 27?
He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian."
Okay, and now if somebody will read us the rejection part of this, if you will, in keeping with the sermon today, that would be 28, and just read us the first, well, you can read us through 31, actually, 28 through 31.
All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill in which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, the town in Galilee, on the Sabbath. He taught the people.
Okay. Yeah, so we started in 15. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And then he leaves Nazareth and he goes back out into the synagogues of Galilee, and we'll continue to push that out. There's a lot of detail in this that if you're not familiar with, might be really interesting. That's why I say context is all important when you're doing your Bible studies. In some ways, you can think of contexts as rings. What's the important? Just ask this question to yourself. Why is context important? What do we mean? We say we study the Bible, learn the context of the passage you're studying. Why is that important? Well, it helps you understand it, certainly. And what's it prevent you from doing? Well, a passage unmoored from its context could kind of take on multiple meanings, and you might start reading into it. And that's the problem. I mean, you end up with scriptures then that are, you know, so it might be good illustrations of a point somebody wants to make, but it's not really what it was about. I mean, context brings the discipline to your interpretation, and it keeps you from having kind of errant interpretations or interpretations where you simply read into things. And so you have a lot of contextual issues to consider when you're looking at the Bible. And probably the first ring is to say, what are you looking at? The Bible. That's the first context to think about, perhaps. What does this say to us right away as a contextual issue? Yeah, well, that we're reading scripture, that we're reading a book that, at least for believers, is now not just like any other book. We believe it's a, you know, spiritually inspired book, that it's communication from God. It's the Word of God. Now, you can, you know, map that out any number of different ways, but when you're reading the Bible, you're not reading a novel or a play. No matter how inspired they might be in some artistic or psychological sense, they're not inspired in the way that we say that the Bible is communicating something from God to us. Now, what part of the Bible are you in? Okay, so you're in the New. What does that say to you?
That's the perspective of Jesus himself.
Yeah, well, it's the story of Jesus. You have all, most of the Bible is actually the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. It's the setup. But, I mean, in a sense, we find that for the Christian, the New Testament becomes the focal point of it. In other words, everything's to be understood in New Testament terms. We interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, rather than flowing it the other way, for the most part. So you keep going with that, and you say, well, where are you in the New Testament? Gospel, what does that say to you? Well, the Gospels are the stories of what Jesus said and did, and the significance of these things is spelled out in other places. But you have, of course, in the New Testament, you have the history of the church starting in Acts. You have the epistolary stuff, you know, the big word for the letters of Paul, the letters to the churches, some of them to individuals, some of them to churches, some of them called general epistles. They're just sort of, you know, thrown out to the church at large. And other writings in the New Testament, you have the apocalyptic book Revelation that you know, what is it exactly? But we're in a gospel, and we're in a specific gospel. We're in the Gospel of Luke. We know there are four gospels. We know that three of them are very similar to one another, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the synoptic gospels because they look alike. On the surface, they track the same kind of story in the same kind of timeline. And we know that John, the Gospel of John, kind of tells it differently and seems to have a different set of circumstances. But even among those three gospels that kind of look alike, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are you expecting from Luke? As a context, what's different about Luke? What makes Luke Luke? I mean, why would God put three of these in there if they were all identical? I mean, they look alike, but obviously they have different kind of tracks that emphasize, you know, how to look at Jesus and what he said and did. Well, you know, they say Matthew, of course, seems to be very interested in tracking Jesus as the Messiah, and he organizes it in kind of five principles. Mark is sometimes thought of as well, maybe an action kind of gospel, very, very terse, kind of run through exactly what Jesus did. But Luke, Luke seems to have, it's the longest of the gospels. It elaborates a lot. It seems to be addressed to the Gentile world, not the Jewish world. Luke seems to have more interest in kind of what the Gentiles do, what women are doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing. It seems to have a kind of an international kind of flow to it. We know at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he gives a little preamble to his gospel saying, I've tried to research this historically and give you the best account. Others have done it, but I've ascertained everything from the beginning. But we know, for example, it's a very elegant Greek from the other parts of the New Testament. We know, of course, that Luke was a physician. We get the picture of perhaps a more sophisticated individual writing. And so, all right, so when we're looking at this Luke chapter 4, we're running down these rings and getting a narrower and narrower picture of the context. So,
one more thing there, too. Luke definitely spent a lot of time talking to Mary and getting the stories of Jesus' early childhood.
Isn't that interesting?
He says in his preamble that he was not an eyewitness, but that he tried to find the eyewitnesses and get their stories. And obviously some of the things that had to have come from Mary, and she must have been a journal keeper to remember all the detailed things that she put in. But
I like that theory. I can't prove it, but I'm with you on it. Maybe she got it from James, for example. I don't know. The idea that John took Mary into his household in Ephesus, and we know Luke is kind of out in that Mediterranean world. Does Luke sit down with an older Mary and tell me all about that? Because all the inside stories into the birth of Jesus, I mean, where would you get that? You know, it has to come from tight in the family circle. I prefer the Mary theory that you just gave. Well, where are we in the Gospel of Luke now? Well, the next contextual issue is we're at the beginning of it. We're at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so what does that say to us? Well, in a sense, aren't we launching a kind of trajectory in this opening passage? We're saying, well, this is kind of, I mean, don't you take kind of first words and last words as having special significance, especially when people are telling stories? I mean, maybe in total cold reality, it doesn't work that way. I mean, there's some famous last words that don't matter much. There used to be a book in our library, when I was a reference library, and it was the last word, famous last words, and you get some really goofy last words, like FDR's, "I have a tremendous headache." It's true, that's what he said. There's some famous general, and his last words are, "I think the coast is clear." I forget what he was, as he reached his head up above the parapet. You know. So, all right, maybe this isn't all that impressive. But when somebody's telling a story, often when they give you the first things out and the last things out, they kind of end up these, you know, bookends, for want of a better term. They're meant to be kind of definitional. So when we look at the start of Jesus' ministry here and what he did, it seems like we're putting a lens on things, say, we ought to probably keep this in mind. We ought to understand almost everything that follows in light of this trajectory that now that's been built for us here. So this is the contextual stuff of the study of the Scripture. Now, when you start looking at that, then you have a lot of questions. And the first ones are the real journalistic questions, the who, what, when, where, how many, how much, these kinds of things. And that's where you dig into Bible commentaries and you can find out some things about it. But even there, the narration is in a setting, but the narrator is also in a setting. Who's Luke? Well, he's 30, 40 years down the road, maybe interviewing Mary in Ephesus. Who knows? I mean, he's got his own setting. So he's a person in a setting looking at a setting. And then you've got the setting in the Scripture that you want to look at. And now we have another setting. It's written for the church. And so it's written for the church as it first received these writings, but it's also written for the church that's sitting here in Ohio in the 21st century. And we have that context to look at. So these are the kind of contextual questions you always ask about a passage. If you want to understand it, if you want to have a disciplined interpretation of it. And it's one of the great principles of the Reformation's Bible studies. The church didn't always go that way. Often there was the idea of inspired interpretation of a Bible that expressed itself allegorically. And who was competent to interpret it? Well, the Pope and the councils for a while, or some kind of person who's operating under some kind of charismatic inspiration could just sort of read it and come up with anything they want. But I think the kind of Reformation Bible studies are always saying, look at the context. What is it in its own context? So let's look at the context here. In this case, where are we? We're in Luke chapter 4. Now let's just, where are we geographically? Nazareth. Okay, we're in Nazareth. Tell me about Nazareth.
The would-be disciple who said anything good.
Nathanael, yes, in the first John. Nazareth is, why is Jesus in Nazareth? This comes out of the birth narratives, do you remember? Well, when Mary and Joseph flee Bethlehem to get away from Herod, who's going to try to kill all the children, right, because he doesn't want a competitor for the throne, they flee to Egypt. But when they're coming back from Egypt, what happens? Well, they don't want to settle back in that area because they know Archelaus is reigning, and they don't like this guy, so they go up to Galilee and they settle in Nazareth. And so this will be the town where Jesus grows up. Yeah, and you do have that one Nathanael's quip about it. But what I've heard from more responsible interpretations, it's not that Nazareth was a particularly nasty place. It was a particularly boring place. It's just completely nondescript. It doesn't really show much for itself historically. It plays into Something after the time of Jesus puts it a little bit on the map, but I can't remember what that was. It was a battle or something like that, you know. But it, I mean, Nazareth is just, eh. I'm trying to think of like a little town around here I can use as an example that won't insult anybody.
Resaca.
Yeah, let's insult them up there at, you know, at the Shiloh Church. Yeah, this is the Resaca of God. Well, okay, sorry. Well, there's a lot that can or cannot be said about Nazareth, but it seems to be a nondescript place of not importance. Jesus grows up there. There is a synagogue there, though, so there's enough people to have a group of worshipers there. It's Jewish Galilee. It is in Galilee. Remember, that's not down in the south around Jerusalem. This is not the intense religious world that's gathered around Judea in the south. This is that northern area, Galilee of the Gentiles. I mean, it's the areas that are populated, they're very Jewish, but areas that are also kind of populated by Gentiles and Greek speakers. And so it's kind of looked down upon a little bit. If Nazareth is looked down upon in Galilee, Galilee is looked down a little bit by the people in the south, Jerusalem. That's God's country down there where you're closer to the temple, and that's where the pious ought to want to live. And you can see this in the other Gospels, kind of a sneering contempt for Galilee and the fact that Jesus is from up there or that the apostles are from up there. They've got a funny accent, remember, Peter? You know, I can tell by your speech, your very speech betrays you. They've got this Brooklyn accent or something that gives them away. So we're in Nazareth, we're in Galilee. We know he's been brought up there. Now, it says in 16, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Tell me what this means. Well, it means Jesus goes to synagogues, right? Well, that's an interesting one, because if you don't know about it, what on earth is a synagogue?
Worship.
Yeah, where did they come from? Right there in the book of Leviticus, it says, thou shalt have a synagogue, and it shall be your custom to go to it every Sabbath day. It's not there, is it? It's nowhere in the Old Testament. Nowhere is the prescription or the description of a synagogue in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's just not there. Now there are people who want to kind of project it there, but as far as anybody's guess is that the synagogues kind of develop in the time of exile. The temple was destroyed. The Israelis were pulled off into Babylon. There's no organizing place for religion. And so what do? Well, you create a system that's portable. And so since you can't sacrifice in the temple, you create congregations that can gather around the study of the law. And this generates a whole group of other things that you don't ever see in the Old Testament. There's no prescription in Leviticus for a synagogue, nor is there for priests, Levites, and rabbis? Well, no, not there. The word's not, the rabbis rise around that synagogue institution in order to kind of, you need somebody in that congregation who kind of has some authority, has some ability or right to teach. You have usually like a chairman in a synagogue, and then you have a class of kind of fair scribes and rabbis to kind of support the ministry of the synagogue. Now, this really develops. They show up kind of in secular literature in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. By the time you get to the New Testament, they're everywhere, right? It's said all through here and all through multiple Gospels that Jesus spends a lot of his early ministry going into synagogues and teaching. And apparently he's quite popular there, right? What does it say? And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, in verse 15. Oh, it's very interesting, the study of the synagogue. What do you do there? Well, you study, you pray. Apparently in Jesus' day, the synagogue, men and women could gather together. Later in Judaism, they get pushed aside so that women have to stay on the other side of kind of a fence or some kind of a balcony or something that will separate men and women in worship. But apparently in Jesus' day, that wasn't necessarily true at all. And you can see this in some indication with the healing he's doing and people are showing up, you know, that they don't seem to have to be coming from behind the curtain or anything like that. Intriguing, right? All right, so we know he's in the synagogue. We know he's in Galilee. We know he's a popular teacher in the synagogue, and he stands up to read. Ever been to a synagogue? Do you know how they stand? Do you ever see how they stand? Almost always you face the congregation, but when you read in the synagogue, you're standing at the shulchan, the desk, and you face east. And you read usually towards the ark, which is up there, which is where they keep the scrolls. And so the person reads. Your translation said he handed back what? A scroll. But whoever's reading before that said it was what? A book. They didn't have books really back then. They had scrolls. I've often said that one of the first things I ever had to learn in classical Greek was from the librarian at Alexandria, who said, a big book is a big pain. Mega biblion, mega kakon. But he meant scrolls, because they were hard to manage. They say a scroll of Luke would be about how long? Oh, 35 feet or something like that would be typically. You could make scrolls of different sizes, but that would be a typical scroll. Actually, it was the Christian interest in having portable scriptures that leads to the development of what's called the Codex, the C-O-D-E-X, that kind of opens like our books do. But that wouldn't have been what Jesus would have been reading from here. They would have handed him a scroll. It might have been already pre-programmed to where it needed to be, but he would probably roll out the little spindles of the scroll and begin to read. Now, in modern Judaism, there'd be all kinds of things that would go with that, and we don't know quite what it would have amounted to in Jesus' day. But I mean, now there'd be a reader and a prayer. The guy would have a prayer tile. He might kiss it and touch the place of the scripture, and then you would read. But you wouldn't just read flat out. And it's probably what in the reading? Chanting. He probably, that's called laning, he probably laned his way through this text. You know, so if you've ever heard Jewish reading of scriptures, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, they'll have all various tones for all the syllables. Why do you suppose they do that? Helps you. Yeah, it helps you understand it. It brings out the meaning of the text. And it's beautiful. I mean, why would you just want to read your scripture the way we read it? Like, he came to Nazareth. That's not worthy of the word of God. You know, you read it. So Jesus probably chanted. I mean, near as I can tell, I think it's neglected in a lot of commentary. But as far as I know, the necessity of reading the scriptures by laning was well established by Jesus' time in the synagogues. I know the names of the tropes. Kadma munaksaka munakrevi munaksaka munakrevi munakpashta kadma munak madnekta zakef gadol. Yeah, they have all these tones for everything, and they just keep going. It's beautiful to hear it. We don't have them. Every word in the Hebrew scriptures, after not in the time of Jesus and not in the scroll, would have had a tone. And you would learn it, and you go to a place today, it would happen. Anyway, it's fun. Right? We're looking at context. Now, most of what we can read into this story hasn't happened yet. We have Jesus, the son of Joseph. What he says here, let's see. Look at verse 22. All bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? I mean, you have to stand back into the context of it, saying all this stuff we know about Jesus, what he will say and do, all the history of the church, it hasn't happened yet. Here we just have the carpenter's son, and everybody loves him, and he's been preaching everywhere, and gracious words come from his mouth, easy to listen to. People feeling great happiness and warmth there. All right, so what does he read?
Is that where he reads,
Yes. He reads from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then this terrible, he closed the book. No, he didn't. He rolled up the scroll. He hands it back to the attendant. And then what does he do? Sits down, yes. That's an interesting thing about Jewish teaching. Typically, the teacher sits down, but the reader stands up. You see this also in Matthew 5, right, at the Sermon on the Mount. When he was set, his disciples came to him. The rabbi speaks sitting. All right, well, let's look at this. What do we see here? If these are going to launch Jesus' career, and this is probably the programmed reading of it, what do we know now? The commission of sending Jesus out into this ministry, what is happening?
He tells what he's going to do.
Yeah, but to whom? Who's his audience? Well, yeah. Yeah, but he has anointed me to what? I mean, anointing is one of these words that, you know, some of these words that are like we've given them kind of a religious aura about them. Anointing was, you know, it's what they did to symbolize commissioning for a task. And it has some powerful visual things of the idea of the Spirit being poured out upon things, but it's not anointing is a commissioning to do what? Well, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, and sight to the blind. Now, one of the questions I would have, and it's to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is kind of intertextual here. What is that reference? What's the acceptable year of the Lord? Okay. Then the question persists. You know, what is that? Let's look at Leviticus 25.
Could be a year of Jubilee.
Yeah, yeah. Leviticus 25 will tell you about the year of Jubilee. What do we know about years of Jubilee? Yeah, debts are cleared, property reverts to owners. Slaves are freed. It's a great year. Now, it's odd. We don't really know if the Jews ever practiced a year of Jubilee. They were supposed to. It was in the law that there would be this year, the 50th year, in which all these things, debts are canceled, property reverts to owners, slaves have the opportunity to go free. I mean, great year, right? I mean, you want to live for a year of Jubilee if it happens. There were other years, of course, the seventh year was a Sabbath for the land and things like that. But the year of Jubilee was special. Look at Leviticus 25:8. You shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself. All right, this was the year the land was to lay fallow and to certain things were you know, not to be worked then, to give a rest to things. So seven times 7 years, and the time of seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty through all the land, to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possessions, and each of you shall return to his family. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. It shall be neither in it, you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own what grows of its own. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. And then on and on. What a glorious year. There's only one. Do you have anything that you can compare it to? heaven. Sounds right. No mortgage, no car payment, don't have to go to work. You don't have to worry about food. It'll just grow on its own out there for you. There was a jubilee in my life. Do you know where we experienced jubilees, Vicki?
In Alabama.
What was it? It's true. They only happen in two places, Tahiti and Mobile, Alabama, in the bay. And but one marine biologist told a friend of mine that there's little difference between a fish kill and a jubilee. Apparently, because of the heat in the water, the oxygen is depleted, and the fish, to get out of to breathe, swim up on the shore. They just come up, and so people are like running down the beach, you know, picking up flounder and crabs, and you know, and they're yelling jubilee, jubilee. There were a couple jubilees when we were down there. The jubilee was a big thing. There were like wild, you know, bonfire fish fries everywhere and things like that. I never got to go to. You know, they happened was there, but like they happened at strange hours. And apparently, like life would stop. You know, like 3 a.m. Somebody would be yelling the jubilee was happening, and the jubilee, and people would be out collecting their seafood right off the beach. You know, just, you know, wade in a few inches of water and fill ice chests with this stuff. But as I said, the marine biologist kind of rained on the parade. So it's, you know, as I said, it's you know, little difference between a fish kill and a jubilee. You know that you better make sure these things are healthy when you're eating them. Well, apparently he's quite popular. In 21 through 22, I mean, we just see that Jesus is apparently quite popular as a speaker in the synagogues, and he's doing a lot of that kind of preaching at this point in his ministry. Some of the miraculous stuff is yet to happen. I mean, here it seems to be a verbal kind of setup for his ministry. Something happens, though. 22, they're impressed. And then 23, something happens. What is it? Something has happened. Lots of commentators say, isn't it a shame that we don't have the text of this sermon? Because clearly, I mean, looking at it as a reasonable human being, you can't say, well, yeah, you could read into it that perhaps what he goes on about, but he's actually not even said the stuff yet that appears to be offensive to, you know, to us as a reader, the only clue we get when he starts talking about physician, heal yourself. Something, though, has changed. Something shifts. In 24, he says, well, physician, heal yourself. Apparently, he's been doing some miracles in Capernaum and growing ministry, do it here. And they said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And things start to go badly here. Many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Would somebody like to rehearse that story for us? He has two illustrations of things here that he's working with. Well, in 1 Kings 17, you'll see that Elijah shuts up the heavens from rain. You have two interesting prophets in Kings, Elijah and Elisha. They're different than all the prophets of the Old Testament. This is into the kingship period of Old Testament history. These prophets don't show up with what the usual formula of the prophetic books, and the word of the Lord came to. They just show up. I mean, and they do wild stuff. Elijah and Elisha who follows him, are very interesting. But in 1 Kings 17, you see Elijah shuts the heavens up, and then he has to flee away, and God sends him to a brook where he'll live for a while, and he'll be taken care of kind of by nature and its bounty. That will kind of dry up on him. And he's sent to a widow in Zarephath. Now, that would typically be a person who would not be a Jew. As far as anybody understands it, this person would have been a Sidonian from Sidon. You've heard of Tyre and Sidon up the coast. But you don't see a Jew here. And then he mentions another case. This is under Elisha, the following Elijah. And what is that case? Well, it's told in 2 Kings 5. It's the case of Naaman. Do you remember that case? Naaman's a commander of the Syrian army, you know, and he has leprosy. That's a very interesting thing, a little glimpse into that world back then. Jews separated lepers. Apparently the pagan cultures around them didn't necessarily. He was still capable of being kind of a powerful force in the military. And he wants to be healed. And he has a slave girl from Israel there, said, if only my master could, you know, get to Israel, he could meet a prophet who could heal him. And there's an exciting story where the king writes to the king. And the king in Israel thinks it's a setup for an invasion of his country, but he passes it off, and Elisha gets it, and Naaman is healed. Do you remember the details of it? Yeah, and does he want to do it? Why not? There are nicer rivers in Syria. He didn't travel all this way to dunk himself in a dirty river in Israel. And so the interesting thing, of course, is he gets talked down, like if the prophet had asked you to do something difficult, wouldn't you have done it? Do this simple thing. And Naaman is healed, and he becomes a worshiper of God. You'll remember all the details there. Really fascinating illustrations that he uses. But somehow we're in there. Now, both these cases, a Gentile is being preferred, in a sense. Now, we see that could be pretty offensive, but is this a killing offense? Because he's saying, do what you did in Capernaum here. He said, well, even Capernaum isn't the example you want to look at me through. I mean, because Capernaum's Jewish. It's these other cases. Well, isn't it interesting? I mean, I feel like what gave the offense to this group of people that they want to throw him off a cliff for this? I feel like there's probably more going on in the sermon than we have a look into. I mean, I can see the how he will say a prophet has no honor and develop these two cases and now say that this gospel has got a reach way beyond the Jewish world. But I just can't see the vitriol that they feel here for him. They're mad at him. They're hopping mad. Well, another question I had, is it proper when you look at who this gospel is intended for to totally allegorize those identities? In other words, when he says he's come to preach to the poor, does he mean the poor? Does he mean, oh, well, we're all poor. But are we? Heal the brokenhearted. Well, we're all brokenhearted at times, but are we? I mean, liberty to the captives. Well, everybody's a captive to sin. But is it proper to do this kind of allegorizing? Or is there a stated focus here for the truly oppressed of the world? The truly messed up, not the, yeah, we're all lonely sinners here. You think so? You think there's a deliberate direction towards a preference, you might say, to the poor, to the oppressed, literally, not figuratively? Aha. Yeah. You think. You can't give liberty to all these captives because who's going to pick our strawberries kind of thing. Yeah, it's could be. I'm puzzled over this one. I mean, you said this is where I think you have to study the scriptures together. I'm interested in what people say. What made them so angry? And can you allegorize all these identities? Certainly I want to be included among those to whom Jesus declares the year of Jubilee. But at the same time, I'm not terribly poor. You know, my heartbreaks are minor compared to some. And I'm oppressed. But, you know, there are people who are really oppressed in this world, you know.
When we see ourselves as God sees us in our sin,
mm-hmm.
We are.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's what I'm asking. Is it proper to see those verses in those terms? Did Isaiah see them in those terms? Yeah, I don't either. That's I want a piece of it. I don't want to be excluded, but I just keep asking myself, is that proper? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So there's no special treatment for the poor, the brokenhearted, the oppressed here, because we're all that.
He turns them over the captives, the poor, the brokenhearted,
etc. As opposed to the Jews in Nazareth who really deserve it. I have to leave that question open. I mean, I can't, you can do what Molly's done to a certain extent, but when you say you can't answer a question, you've shut the door to finding the answer. I mean, it's kind of an impenetrable sanctuary then that you can't open. So I think we need to keep asking that question. Does this speak? I think I'm with Bob too, though. I mean, I think this gospel is this incredible force that is going to roll out over the world, and all sorts of people who are in horrible situations are not beyond its reach. It will get to them, and it will free them and grant liberty to these oppressed people. And this is a real group of people, not all of us, because I'm oppressed every Monday morning when the alarm clock rings, but it's a little different, you know. Oh, you're telling me to quit. I need to quit. I'm sorry. It's late. I'm sorry. I promise never to keep you past 12, and it's like 5 after. May I send you out with a prayer? Heavenly Father, please cause your word to grow in us and bear good fruit. We ask that you do this in us and through us. Bless us with each other's understanding and insight. May we arrive at sound interpretation of your word together. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.